Well, good morning, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. I ask you to open your Bibles to James chapter 3. We'll continue our study in the book of James. I usually say it's a joy to be before you, and not that it isn't this morning. But I'm on the backside of a cold that seems to have lasted forever. It feels like to me, I know it's not, it's only been a couple weeks, but it feels like forever. And this passage really cut me to the heart this week. And so I'm thankful for those who took the time to pray for me. Of course, I know so many of you do, and I don't even know about it. And then also those that took the time to send text messages this morning. I got more than I usually do, and I'm thankful for that. The Lord knew I needed it. So we'll look at James chapter 3. We're back in our study of James chapter 3. And I just want to remind you that James is often called the wisdom literature of the New Testament. It's not exactly like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Job or those books of the Old Testament, but it bears resemblance, and we often call it the wisdom book of the New Testament. And this morning, we turn our attention to that very topic, the topic of wisdom. But before we get to that topic, I just want to remind you where James has brought us thus far. James' great desire for his readers, to include us, is that we would be whole. In other words, his desire is that we would be wholeheartedly and singly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. This wholeheartedness, of course, begins with a faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be right with God, to rely solely on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on your behalf. That's the only way to have eternal life. That's the only way to the Father. Jesus said in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And James makes clear the priority of faith in chapter 2. We studied that together a few weeks ago. But largely, James' concern in this letter is the results of saving faith. What does saving faith look like in the Christian? We don't stop at saving faith. We continue to be refined. In chapter 1, James showed how saving faith should respond to trials, how it responds to God's word, and how it responds to those who are less fortunate in our own congregation and in the world. In James chapter 2, James describes how saving faith should be impartial, and how a life of saving faith will ultimately produce good works. And in chapter 3, 2 weeks ago, we studied how saving faith doesn't mean that we immediately have control over our tongues. The tongue is still dangerous, and oftentimes we can be double-tongued. We could praise God with the same tongue and then curse or speak poorly of those who are created in his image. James says these things ought not be for the one who has saving faith. Then in chapter 3, James comes to this morning the topic of wisdom. And at first glance, it seems that this topic of wisdom is a totally new topic, going from the tongue to wisdom. But I want you to know in James chapter 3, his transition. I believe verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3 are a transition from the topic of the tongue to the topic of wisdom. Look at them with me. Verse 11. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James' point in this illustration is that the tongue is connected to a source. The source, though James doesn't reveal it in those connecting verses, is the heart. He'll reveal that in these verses. The heart is the source. It is the connection between tongue and wisdom. In other words, what James is doing is confronting a culture that believed that the ultimate show of wisdom was simply by what one said. The Greeks, these were Jews that had become Christians that had scattered into the Greek-speaking world. The Greeks loved to hear wisdom from a man's mouth. They would gather in theaters. They would gather on rock outcroppings where many could hear men speak, and they loved to hear wisdom. We don't gather in rocks or in outdoor theaters so much anymore, but if you've ever seen TED Talks show up on your feed, whatever feed it might be, you know that men still love wisdom in that sense. The world still thinks that wisdom comes from what a man says. James says here, you can't fix your speech, you must address the source, the heart. And much of what James teaches in this section is drawing upon the Old Testament. So let's read together verses 13 through 18 of James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In this passage, we'll examine both the wisdom from below and her consequences, and the wisdom from above and her consequences. And in so doing, we will be able to test if we are in fact wise according to God's word. The title, or your title for this morning, is do you want to be wise? Do you want to be wise? Which is simply a rephrasing of James' question in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now I hinted in the introduction that the context of James' world believes that wisdom comes from man's mouth, that men prized wisdom spoken. The same, again, can be found in our context. I gave you the example of TED Talks, but think about a heart surgeon, a heart doctor who is an expert in his field. He knows how to do all kinds of surgeries on the heart. He writes papers. He's a wise man when it comes to the heart. He's an expert, a professional. But then knowing himself that one of the key things to having a healthy heart is exercise, he fails to exercise himself. The world doesn't typically say, well, that he's an unwise man. No, we still continue to think that he's wise. But biblical wisdom is different. And James makes that clear here in verse 13 when he says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Again, James is drawing upon Old Testament wisdom. Old Testament wisdom consists not only in knowledge and understanding, but also in action. Just a few illustrations. Knowledge says, my gas tank is almost on E. Wisdom pulls over and fills up the gas. Knowledge says the dishes need to be done. Wisdom does the dishes. Knowledge says, I shouldn't say this thing, it might be hurtful. Wisdom actually holds its tongue. In large part, James is drawing upon Old Testament teaching of wisdom. Let's look at verse 13 first. We'll label it wisdom vindicated by her works. Wisdom vindicated by her works. Like many good teachers, James begins with a rhetorical question here. Who is wise and understanding among you? Of course, we hear this question, who doesn't want to raise their hand? Who doesn't want to stand up and say, yes, I am wise? Nobody wants to be considered a fool. But as mentioned, James goes on to talk about conduct. He doesn't say, show me your diplomas. He doesn't say, pull out your trophies. He doesn't say, tell me about your achievements or sit down here next to me and tell me all the things that I don't know. Show me your intellectual prowess. No, James instead says, show me your good conduct. Show me your good works. Show me these things that are done in the meekness of wisdom, or the meekness that wisdom brings. You see, the world has a twisted understanding of wisdom. Even the Greek word for wisdom, Sophia, it is where we get the female name from, but we also find it in the word philosophy, which is a combination of two Greek words, love and wisdom, a love for wisdom. But you think about philosophers, they're not known for what they do, rather they're known for thinking, and they're known for what they write and publish. Again, our world has a twisted understanding of what wisdom really is. Biblical wisdom is different. To be wise in Old Testament terms begins with the fear of the Lord. And in the Lord's blessing, Dr. Claussen taught us last week that the Old Testament word fear is really another word for faith. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord or faith in the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Recognize then that faith or fear of the Lord includes knowledge, but it doesn't stop there. Again, this is why James asks, not only are you wise in verse 13, but who has understanding? This understanding, this knowledge, this wisdom must begin with the fear of the Lord. Anybody been to the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C.? I saw one hand. I've never been there. It is apparently the largest library in the world. It has 164 million items contained on over 835 miles of bookshelves. Even if you knew everything that was in those 164 million items contained on those 835 miles of bookshelves, but you didn't have the fear of the Lord, you didn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd still be a fool in God's eyes. It is not just intellectual knowledge. Biblical wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And that faith or fear of the Lord shows itself in actions. Is this not what James says in chapter 2 when we covered it there? Recognize that he uses the same word show here as he used back in those verses. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The same is true for the wise man. A truly wise man will show that he is wise by his good conduct and his works. And when we study chapter 2, we defined works, bare-bone works, as simply obedience to God's word. In other words, James says that the wise man's life will be marked by obedience to his Lord and his word. But what does James mean here at the end of verse 13 when he says that we need to obey God's word, or we need to show that we're wise in the meekness of wisdom? I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and I think what Jesus says there will help us understand this. Now, when James says here, good conduct, I'll get to Matthew chapter 5 as you turn there, though. As he says good conduct, that word good can also mean beautiful or morally good. And the temptation I think that James wants to avoid is that we don't become show-offs. Think of the Pharisees in the Gospels. They dressed a certain way. They prayed at certain times of the day out in public so that they could show that they were holy. This is not what James wants. That's why he says to do so in meekness and to do so with the right motivation. Look at verse 13 of Matthew 5, and we'll read through verse 16. Jesus says there, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. But watch this, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The world should see our good works, as James tells us here, but they should be done in the meekness of wisdom. They should be done with the motivation to glorify God, not to be seen by others. Don't worry about proving that you're wise before other men. Be wise in God's eyes. Listen to what 1 Peter says in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That is on God's return in his Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, wisdom will be vindicated by her works. Next, after introducing the topic of wisdom, James moves on to contrast, as I said, the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. First, let's look at the wisdom from below. The wisdom from below found in verses 14 and 15. Now, admittedly, this is an oxymoron. There is no wisdom from below, but we're talking about it in contrast to the wisdom from above. This is worldly wisdom, or what the world thinks is wisdom. Read with me verses 14 and 15. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. James describes this wisdom from below in two ways. He describes how it manifests itself in our hearts and its sources. First, the wisdom from below manifests itself in our hearts as bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy. Jealousy is the word there for zeal, but James wants to make sure that this is a negative. We see this as negative, so he adds the word bitter, and then we translate it as jealousy or envy. And the word bitter here is the same word that's used back in the verses that I started this sermon with, 11 and 12 of chapter 3, when James says, if you mix salt water with fresh water, what happens? You ruin the fresh water. The word salt there is the same word, if you mix bitter water with fresh water. It's destructive. If it's not checked, whether you put it in water or it's in the church in some type of bitter jealousy, it will ruin that which it contaminates. In this case, the church. Second, the negative attitude of the heart that marks wisdom of the world is what? Selfish ambition, James says. Selfish ambition. Sometimes we translate this word strife. Aristotle used it to describe self-seeking pursuit, especially one gained by some unfair means. If you're coming to church, or you're coming to anything really, and you're seeking to be known, you're seeking to use that thing for your own self-promotion, that's what this is, selfish ambition. And it has no room in God's church. I want you to think back. I'm going to use an illustration from the Old Testament. We'll be in it and return to it. We're not going to turn there. But I want you to think back to the nation of Israel and David's son, Absalom. You'll remember that he tried to usurp his father's kingdom. Why did that happen? It happened because Absalom harbored anger and bitterness in his heart, which eventually turned to envy and then selfish ambition. It didn't just one day he woke up and said, you know what, I think I'm going to take my father's throne. No, not at all. If you'll remember what happened, Absalom's sister Tamar was raped by her brother. I mean, there's some reason to be angry and mad there. But what happens? Absalom doesn't go to his father. Instead, go to Amnon. He harbors this hatred in his heart for his brother. And eventually, 2 years later, he takes it into his own hands and he kills his brother. Now David, it says in 2 Samuel 13, that David was also angry about this, but that David failed to do anything about it. So you can see why Absalom was also angry or became bitter with his father. But the story doesn't just end there with the death of Amnon. No, what happens? Absalom begins to think that he could be a better king than his father because of his father's failure. It leads to Absalom's conspiracy, and then eventually his rebellion against his father's throne. And it all ends with Absalom hanging from a tree and having his head chopped off. All because Absalom harbored his anger and bitterness. And that anger and bitterness turned to envy and selfishness. All of it which nearly brought David's kingdom down. Now, had Absalom, recognizing the sin of his brother, recognizing his father's failure, gone to his father and spoke to him about it, instead of harboring those things in his heart, there could have been a different outcome. You see, when these things go unchecked, whether it's in a kingdom, in politics, whether it's in the church, whether it's in your marriage, if you harbor these sins in your hearts of bitterness and selfishness, what happens? James says, eventually, every vile thing. But before we get there, we need to make sure that if we're harboring these things in our hearts, or even there's a manifestation of them, confess them. Confess them to the Lord, even if you are legitimately sinned against. Absalom and Tamar were legitimately sinned against, but he didn't handle that correctly. He allowed that to make his heart bitter. Now, James says here that such things, when this happens, that we can boast and even deny the truth. What does he mean there when he says that we could boastfully deny the truth? And I think he's simply saying that even in our hearts, if we're living in our hearts as one way and we're confessing the Lord Jesus, then We're lying against the truth. We're boasting and lying against the truth. And it can even come out in our language. We can put it another way, that when you're doing this in your heart, and even if it manifests itself in your attitudes, the Christian is denying his Lord, who is, in fact, truth. Now, James says, goes on to say, as I said, that what's the result of such things? Or wait, no, before we get there, the source. What is the source of such things? Earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. There's much we could say about these words, but famously, Martin Luther coined these as the world, Satan, and our flesh. And James has the same thing in mind here. If we give in to how the world thinks about things, if we give in to our fleshly desires, what do we become? We become instruments for Satan, instruments of destruction, instruments like salt being thrown into fresh water that destroy and ruin that fresh water. Think, if you think that's too harsh, think of Peter. In one moment, he was confessing the Lord as the Son of God, and then a chapter or two later, he's telling him, no, you can't go to the cross, Lord. We need you here with us. He's thinking selfishly, and what does the Lord say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You can easily become an instrument of Satan when you harbor these things. Now, the wisdom, this is the wisdom from below, but what are the results of these things? James says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, this is verse 16, what is the result? There will be disorder in every vile practice. So in verse 16, we have the results of the wisdom from below. First, disorder. What does James mean here when he says disorder? This points to confusion and even opposition to established leadership. This is the result of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and I think the illustration of Absalom is very clear. He started to rebel against the Lord's anointed, the established leadership. You know, it's very, very hard for leaders, if you've ever been in leadership and you've had someone who doesn't want to come under that leadership, you know how difficult that can be. Any parent knows that. Children, when you make life difficult for your parents, the Lord has established that leadership above you. But when you buck against that leadership, it makes it very difficult to lead you. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Here he's talking of elders. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. And he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's not only no advantage to the one who's leading when you buck against leadership, but it's also of no advantage to the one who should be led or should be submissive. And when one comes under the leadership that the Lord has put under them, or over them, excuse me, that is when it is done with joy. And don't misunderstand the writer of Hebrews here. It's not that the elders of the church have some special authority. The authority that they wield is simply the word of God. You're not submitting ultimately to those elders. You're submitting to God through his word. But if this doesn't happen, what takes place? James says, every vile practice. Disorder and every vile practice. This is very strong language. But when these selfish sins and the wisdom of the world are pursued, this is the result. Think again to Absalom. What happened? Murder, insurrection, civil war. Every vile practice. Now, thankfully, if this happens in a marriage or in the church, it usually doesn't end in these things, murder, insurrection, or civil war. But it can. Churches have imploded. Marriages have been destroyed because of this selfish way of thinking. And this manifests itself, again, oftentimes in words. And so oftentimes we don't wield physical swords. What happens? We wield the sword of our tongue. We Pastor Jim referred to Proverbs 12:18, and there Solomon says, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. The tongue can be wielded like a sword. When we harbor these things against our brothers and sisters, when we have envy or selfishness or selfish desires, and we harbor them in our hearts instead of confessing them, they come out through our speech and our actions. And we could talk and speak behind others' backs and try to subvert leadership by our words. If you're harboring something in your heart against a fellow believer, against someone who's close to you, a husband, a wife, confess those things to God, and then, if necessary, go to them and talk to them about it. Don't let it simmer and then boil over into something else, what James here calls every vile practice. These things can be avoided. And notice, we really could sum up the wisdom from below here in these couple verses as selfishness and self-promotion. The opposite is what God calls the Christian to. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition, conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. But thankfully, James doesn't end there, does he? He goes on to verse 17. Read it with me. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. We'll label verse 17 as wisdom from above. Verse 17, wisdom from above. James begins with the word but here. He does so because he intends to make a very clear distinction between God's wisdom and what the world thinks is wisdom. And there's a key word here that really helps us to understand this wisdom from above. James uses the word first. He says, first of all, basically. The chief characteristic, in other words, of godly wisdom is this, pure. And we know that he's not simply just saying this is the first in a number of lists or in a list, because he uses the word then. And it's used just like then with an E in the English language. This is next in order or a progression. You can't have these other things unless there is first purity. The Greek word for purity shares the same root word as the Greek word for holy. So it certainly carries the idea of being set apart from the world and unto God. But it's often used in the sense of sexual purity or even devotional purity, in the sense that you're devoted to one. And even as I say that, you recognize that in order for a husband to be pure to his wife, or a wife to be sexually pure to her husband, he or she must be devotionally committed to only one. Committed to only one in his or her heart and mind. And the same is true for the Christian to Christ. And I think that's what James is getting at here. The Christian is to be wholehearted to Christ. He must, therefore, be devoted to what Christ is devoted to. And Jesus said what? The chief commandment is to love God with your whole being. And then the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And in a sense, I believe James is giving us an exposition of those two commands. You must first be pure. You must first be devoted to God. You must be wholeheartedly devoted to Christ in every aspect of your life, the way you think, the way you speak, and the way you act. And then James goes on to give seven characteristics of not only how to love God, but then also how to love your neighbor as yourself. But first, let's look at pure or purity before we get to those seven characteristics following purity. Really, this was embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that's a bit cliche to say, but think about it. He was wholeheartedly devoted to his Father. He spoke in words, yes, and showed his wisdom in words, but he primarily showed his wisdom through his actions. He repeatedly said, I did not come to do my own will, but what? To do my Father's will. In other words, Jesus is submitting his humanity or his manhood to God's will. As a man, Jesus was perfectly in line with his Father's will. He was, as a man, wholeheartedly devoted to God. And what did that look like? It looked like loving and obeying God with your whole heart. Every aspect of his life was devoted to God. And he never once sinned, always loving God completely and fully. And now we could easily say, well, yeah, I mean, he was God, so it was easy for him to love the Father with his whole heart. But remember, he had a humanity just like us, and this is speaking to his humanity. So much so that remember what Luke writes in the beginning of his gospel, Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in what? Increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In his humanity, Jesus was not born with complete human knowledge or wisdom. He had to learn these just like that we did. In a sense, he had to learn as a man how to be fully devoted to his Father. And he did that without ever once sinning. He is our chief example of how to love God with our whole being. And he, remember, was selfless in everything that he did. I'd encourage you to read the first half of Philippians 2 this afternoon. But then James goes on to give these seven complementary descriptions of godly wisdom. Remember, wisdom is first pure. You must be pure. You must be holy. You must be devoted to God. And then you can do these things. If you just try to do these things before being fully devoted to God, it's not going to work. And these seven descriptions, I believe, really show us how to love our neighbor as ourself. And I want to just make a note. In the original language here, James writes this in such a way, and I'm not like some crazy scholar in Greek that I picked this up on my own. I got it from a commentary. But he writes this in such a way that he intends for this verse to be memorized. And I only bring that up because I would encourage you also to memorize verse 17. Because if you memorize it and you think this is godly wisdom and you have it memorized and inside your heart, then you can in turn do it. And remember, wisdom is not just knowing it, it's showing it, it's doing it. And I mean, the way he does this, the first couple words, peaceable, gentle, and open to reason, they all begin with the same Greek letter and have endings that sound very similar. And then the next two, full of mercy and good fruits, are both described by the same word, full. And the last two, impartial and sincere, they both rhyme, basically, to put it shortly. So although that doesn't come across to us in the English language, and although we all have Bibles, and the first century readers didn't have their own Bibles, and they had to internalize and memorize God's word, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't. And so I only say all that and tell you all that because it would be, I think it's an encouragement. It was encouragement to me to memorize this verse, and so I hope it is to you as well. But the wisdom from above is what? First pure, James says, and then he says peaceable. So what does it mean to be peaceable? It carries the idea of a harmonious relationship. It's the idea of somebody who loves peace. And peace and wisdom in the Old Testament are often found together. Proverbs 3:17. Wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Furthermore, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, what James is likely pulling from? He says in Matthew 5:9, blessed or happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's not surprising then to see that a characteristic that Jesus highlights as a characteristic of a kingdom citizen, also James highlights here as one who has godly wisdom. Now, I want you to recognize that this attribute of peace does not mean that we yield or give into falsehood in order to promote peace. In our day and age, the church at large is often doing this, promoting peace at the expense of truth. That's not what James is advocating for. Think about all the so-called churches that yield to the culture when it comes to homosexuality or critical race theory or whatever else, fill in the blank. And they do so in what? In the name of love and peace. But that's not what James is calling us to here. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the living God, and listen to this, it is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church stands up in the culture and declares the truth unapologetically. It cannot yield to the culture. We must defend God's truth. Furthermore, James' use of peaceable here does not mean that there will never be confrontation in the Christian life. We're sinners and we live in a sin-cursed world, and therefore there will be confrontation. But the question is, how do you handle it? There's a specific way to go about it, and that's with meekness and gentleness in order to promote peace. Listen to Galatians 6:1-2. We're not to be shy about people's sin. It says there, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, which is actually the same word that's found in James, translated meekness. Paul goes on there to say, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul also says in Ephesians 4:3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There cannot be peace in the body of Christ, or another easy illustration is within a marriage, if there is sin. Having peace does not mean that we don't confront our brothers and sisters in sin. We just make sure we do so in a peaceable way, in a gentle way. So ask yourself, are you someone who loves peace? Do you seek to promote and sow peace with your words? Does your heart have peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And if it doesn't, are you harboring bitterness against them, or are you confessing that and turning it to God? Don't harbor bitterness and selfish ambition to promote peace. Put off those sins, and if sin needs to be confronted, do so with gentleness. The next characteristic of godly wisdom is that it is gentle, James says. This is different than the word meekness in verse 13, although they are often closely associated. It means to be kind or courteous or even tolerant. Again, not tolerant to the truth or tolerant to sin. Rather, what James has in mind here is to be kind and courteous to all people. Paul says in Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be known to all. What do they mean? God has created each of us differently. We're all created in his image, but we're all created differently. And there are people who you meet in the church and otherwise, and immediately, you know, they're like your best friends. You're like, man, I just get along with this guy or this gal, and it's great. And we tend to focus all our time on that guy or gal. And those other people, they're, you know, weird or whatever. I mean, sure, we might say that in our heart. We don't say it out loud, but we do. We think that. But then we spend all our time with the people who are like us. We should be kind and compassionate and tolerant. You don't have to be best friends with everyone, but you need to love everybody and you need to be kind to everybody. Furthermore, James says that we need to be open to reason. This is one word in the Greek language, and if you look at different translations, it's translated a couple different ways. But I think what James has in mind here is that we are to be good listeners. We might translate it a good listener. And then willing to defer if it's something that is not, a truth that we're giving up in God's word. Let me give you an example. This has never happened to me, I promise. It's a Friday night, and you come home, and you really are craving pizza, and you've had your mind set on pizza all day long, and you come in the door, and your wife's like, let's go get Mexican. Well, I mean, I could say, no way. I've wanted pizza all day long, and so we're going out for pizza. Or I could defer. I could be open to reason. It's fine. It doesn't matter. This is not a truth that I need to stand on. Don't make your opinions become objective truth. And it takes wisdom in order to know that, both in a marriage and in the church, what things you need to stand for as though they are objective truth, because they are and they come from God's word, and what things are opinions or things that you think are the best way to do them. We need to be, if we have godly wisdom, open to reason and be able to defer when things are not essential. Now, I want you to notice these first three sub-characteristics, and really it includes the next two as well, all of them, but really these first three are really focused on others. You can't be peaceable unless you're focused on other people. If you're only focused on yourself and what you want, you're not going to be a peaceable person. In order to be gentle, you need to approach others with the disposition of who they are and not, well, I just want to say what I want to say. I just want to get something out of this conversation. I want to lift myself up in this conversation, whatever it may be. And open to reason is the same, or not the same, but close. Because if we're open to reason and we're a good listener, we're not going to come into a conversation or into a relationship proclaiming our desires and our wants. If the truth is not at stake, again, we need to be open to reason. All of these are very oriented to others and not to self. This is the opposite of the person who is marked by wisdom of the world, right? They're self-oriented. They're given to bitterness and envy, and they seek to promote themselves. But the wisdom from above says, no, God is number one, and I need to love others as myself. The next two characteristics of godly wisdom James gives us are full of mercy and good fruits. Full of mercy and good fruits. These two go very well together, and you'll see why. First, let's look at full of mercy. This is a kindness or a concern expressed for someone in need. It's a compassion or even pity. It's the feeling you get when you hold a newborn babe and that baby cannot defend itself. It can't do anything for itself. You have mercy for it because you know it's needy. Again, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that blessed or happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And in Luke 6:36, Jesus says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The Christian can be merciful. Why? Because you truly understand that God has been merciful to you. You understand how helpless you were as a sinner and that God reached out to save you. God knew and he continues to know every sin and your every spiritual need. And he meets those needs. How does he meet those needs? He meets those needs in Jesus Christ. You lack the righteousness required to be right with God. Who supplied that righteousness? Jesus Christ. That's no small thing. You lacked the spotless sacrifice in order to pay the penalty for your sin. Who supplied that perfect sacrifice? The Lord Jesus Christ. Again, no small thing. You lack the spiritual life to turn from your sin and turn to God. And what did God supply? Through Christ's Spirit, he gives a new heart so that you can turn from your sin and turn to Christ. And these are just a few things that God does in his grace and mercy for the sinner. The sinner who understands God's mercy and grace towards them know how to be merciful and gracious towards others. And this includes those who have sinned against you, right? We're not to hold grudges against people if they've sinned against us. That would be bitterness and envy and can turn into every vile thing. But I think here also James has a practical sense of being merciful. To be merciful to the friend in need, right? Again, maybe it's not the person that you would most easily reach out to, but maybe somebody needs someone to talk to. They need an ear to talk to, right? To take them to coffee. They're struggling in something. Be that friend. Be merciful. And James says and goes on here to say that they're also full of good fruits. Mercy is not just an understanding that somebody needs something, right? It's actually doing those things. God doesn't just recognize that we need something. He fulfills those needs. We need to do the same. We need to be full of good fruits. Finally, James moves on to the two final characteristics, impartial and sincere. Impartial, perhaps you're thinking back to chapter 2, where James tells us not to show favoritism within the church. That is true. But I think James here has more in mind. This word can also mean unwavering or steadfast. And I think he's reaching back to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1 when he says that if somebody lacks wisdom, he needs to ask God and not doubt that God will give that wisdom. This characteristic then that James is talking about here highlights a steadfastness in God and his truth. What does your response to life's difficulties look like? Do you remind yourself of God's love and that nothing can separate you from his love, even when it feels like his love is not upon you? You need to remind yourself of those objective truths. That's what it means to be steadfast and unwavering. Now, how does this translate into love for others? When you do that, it encourages your brothers and sisters. When they see you going through something difficult and see how steadfast you are in your faith because of God's grace, it encourages them. Finally, the last characteristic of godly wisdom is to be sincere. And this is literally without hypocrisy is what James says. We just translate it here in the ESV in a positive sense. One dictionary, a Greek dictionary, helpfully defines this as without play acting. In other words, don't wear a mask. Don't be one person in private and another person in public. Have integrity. Now, none of us have perfect integrity, only Christ did. But as we become more and more like Christ, we need to recognize where our integrity, where are the holes in our integrity? And don't make excuses for those things, but rather confess them to the Lord. We have the tendency to justify, well, you know, I did that, I lied about that little thing, or I wasn't fully telling the truth about this or that, or whatever it may be, and justifying ourselves because of this. No, don't justify those things. Confess them to the Lord. Have integrity. To have integrity is to have biblical wisdom. Now, finally, we come to verse 18. And as James gave us the results of the wisdom from below, he also gives us the result of the wisdom from above. Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, to be completely honest, I've spent far too much time this week trying to figure out what James is saying in this verse. It's not a very easy sentence in either English or Greek, but the bottom line is that there's a result of godly wisdom. And here, James says that that is peace. And he uses a farming metaphor. There must be the right conditions in order for there to be peace. What are those right conditions? They're found in verse 17. Purity, peace, gentle, reasonableness, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and sincere. That's the atmosphere that will produce peace. Now, this doesn't mean that you, as a Christian, display these attributes and you're seeking godly wisdom, and therefore everybody's going to be at peace with you. That's not the case. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What is the Apostle saying there? He's saying that it's not going to be possible to live at peace with all, but there shouldn't be a lack of peace because of a Christian, because of a believer. There will be people who are so hate God and so hate the truth that it's just impossible to be at peace with them. But you shouldn't be antagonistic. You shouldn't be the one who's causing the conflict or the disunity. We want to be gentle and meek. So where do we go from here? I think we return to where James began with his question. Who is wise and understanding? James is calling to all of us to test ourselves. Do you think that you're wise? Well, what is your life marked by? What are you characterized by? Is it marked by selfishness? Or is it marked by a devotion to God and others? And James isn't just calling us to test ourselves. What else does he do? He gives us the answers to the test in this text. Do you want to be wise? That's why I titled the message, Do You Want to Be Wise? If the answer is yes, then ask yourself, do you want to be wise according to God's wisdom or the world's wisdom? If you want to be wise in God's eyes, we said true biblical wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord or faith in him and what his son has done on your behalf. Then the key, James says here, is to put off selfishness and to put on these characteristics so that there will be peace. Ask yourself, do you want to be singly devoted to Christ so that your life is marked by purity? Do you want to pursue peace with all men? Do you want to be known as gentle and kind and courteous to all? Do you want to be reasonable in such a way that people want to talk to you because you're a good listener? Do you want to be known as someone who's full of mercy and who not only recognizes the need, but fills those needs? Do you want to be unwavering and steadfast in your reliance on God? And do you want to not wear a mask when you come to church, being somebody different when you're at home versus when you're at church or when you're in private or when you're in public? Do you want to be someone who has integrity? Remember, if you're not a Christian, if you don't have the fear of the Lord, you could try to put these things on. You could try to be this person, but you're ultimately going to be just like the Pharisees. You're going to be an outward display, but your heart's going to be far from the Lord. If you don't fear the Lord, you must turn to him in repentance and faith, and your ability to live these things out will increase. You can only live out these characteristics of godly wisdom through a power, the power of the Holy Spirit, of Christ's Spirit, whom he sends to live in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and its clarity. We thank you for the reminder of what godly wisdom looks like. Father, we know that we can only do these things through your power, through your grace, and through your mercy. Lord, my prayer is that we would be marked as people of godly wisdom, that we would be people who are not only known for wise words, but wise actions. May we show ourselves wise. May we show that we fear the Lord through these characteristics, both here when we're in this building and when we're out in the community and in our homes. We pray these things in your Son's most precious name. Amen.